Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Hey, I'm really excited to continue this teaching series on the New Testament book of Romans. I hope that you've taken us up on that opportunity of reading Romans throughout your week. If nothing else, on that Friday, reading the four chapters of that week all together, because this letter is so rich and so good. And so we are in week 3 of 4, and so we'll conclude this next Sunday, and then the Sunday after this, the 27th, we begin a brand new series called Teach Us to Pray, and we are going to work through the Lord's Prayer together each Sunday, phrase by phrase, and understand how Jesus was teaching us to pray in the context of that model. And so it's going to be a fantastic series. You're going to have multiple people speaking into that prayer, which is going to be great. So I encourage you today to take out your handout. If you have not already, on the back of your handout is a place to take some notes, follow along with what the Spirit has for you. I encourage you to open up your Bible app to Romans chapter 9. That's where we begin today. And just be ready to see what God has for you. I mentioned at the beginning of this week one that every Sunday I want to give you just a little bit of background into this letter written by Paul. And so this week I've invited Pastor Julie Close to come up and share her insight into this letter. Some of you don't know this, but Julie is right now in the midst of her Master of Arts degree in New Testament. And so she has spent an incredible amount of time looking at this letter. So Julie, come on up. We appreciate you giving us some of your wisdom and insight through your study. And I know she's going to struggle because she has so much she wants to say, but it's going to be awesome. So thank you.
Thanks, Terry. He gave me 5 minutes and I think it's 6. So buckle up, I'll talk fast. So it's easy to forget that Romans is a letter because it's so rich spiritual instruction, right? And we read it as like just spiritual instructions, but it's a letter. And just like any other letter, it's written to a specific geographical location during a specific time in history and to specific people. Romans has its own context of circumstances, of culture, and people with names. And we can read those names in Romans chapter 16. So we can't remove the letter from its context. So Paul, I'm in the dead spot. I'm going to stand over here. Paul didn't write the letter to the Romans to get them saved. The Romans were already Christians. He wrote to pastorally address a problem. And I'll get to that in a second. But first, I just want to give you a quick glimpse into the very early church. So in the first 3 centuries of the church, it was largely invisible, meaning that it didn't have a public presence. There were no buildings. There was no headquarters. You know, you couldn't say, hey, where's the church? And people could tell you. They're like, I don't know. So the church was an organic underground movement when it first started. See, Christianity was born out of Judaism. And so churches began in or near synagogues as Jewish Christians began sharing the gospel with other Jews. And because they were underground, they were left alone. I mean, they were left alone because they were not noticed. So the early church was a community of individually organized house churches. So think small group, all right? Hospitality and table fellowship were basic elements of culture in the ancient Near East. Hospitality and table fellowship. So eating together was a core practice for early Christianity. And they called this common meal the agape feast, or the love feast, the agape meal. And as part of the agape meal, they would share in the Lord's Supper. So, in 49 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius issued an edict that forced most of the Jews to leave Rome. Not all of the Jews were expelled, but we see from Romans or from Acts 18 that church leaders like Priscilla and Aquila did leave Rome because of. And 6 years later, then the Jews begin coming back as Emperor Claudius is near death. It's not known how many house churches there were when Claudius evicted the Jews, But when Paul is writing Romans around 57 AD, scholars guess that there are about five or six house churches totaling no more than 100 people. So think about that. In all of Rome, in the first century, not more than 100 people were Christians, okay? So, before the deportation of the Jews, Jews and Gentiles worshiped together, but the church was still largely Jewish. After the Jews were banished, the church continued to grow, the church continued on under Gentile leadership. So then when the Jewish believers returned 6 years later, the church they came back to was not the same church that they left. And so this was causing tension in the house churches. The Jews and the Gentiles were having trouble learning how to live together again and worship together again. This is the problem that Paul is addressing in the letter to the Romans. And it doesn't really come to the fore until Romans 14 and 15. But this problem at its core was about two things, privilege and following Torah, which is the Jewish law. So in other words, some Jews thought that Gentile converts needed to follow all the Jewish law, and the Gentiles wanted no part of that. So the returning Jews, who had been large and in charge in the church, were now in the minority. Anti-Jewish sentiments were running strong in Rome. These Jews kept the Sabbath. Kosher food was hard to find in Rome. And all of these things put the Jews in a position of weakness. The Gentiles are in the majority now and are large and in charge. They don't observe the Jewish Sabbath laws. They eat whatever they want, ham sandwiches, BLTs. And they're now in a position of strength. So now, when the church gathers for the agape meal, there's discord. The Gentiles were despising the Jews for not eating what was provided. The Jews were judging the Gentiles for what they saw as an anything-goes lifestyle. Things escalated to the point where table fellowship ended. This basic element of Greco-Roman hospitality ended. They stopped eating together, they stopped worshiping together, they stopped sharing in the Lord's Supper together. Each side was shaming the other. Now, next week, I hope to be able to talk to you about this culture of honor and shame. Not time today. But here's the point. The culture was defining how Christians treated one another. It was fracturing the Roman church, and it was threatening to split the church into Jewish and non-Jewish groups. Christian unity was at stake. So, here in Romans, Paul is showing us what it looks like to be Christian. For the Roman believers, yes, to live as Christians in the Roman Empire, but more importantly, to live as Spirit-filled believers with each other. His ultimate goal was that these Christians would begin to view each other as a family, as siblings, to love one another as brothers and sisters. And in Romans 12, Paul gives us like 30 quick bullet points of what this sibling love looks like. And in Romans 14, he reminds them, it's not about the food, it's about the fellowship. So don't let something as trivial as food divide you. We're reminded of Jesus' words in John 13. He says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. The Roman disciples were having trouble loving one another. They needed to get love right if they had any hope of bringing the kingdom of God to the Roman Empire. I would say that we face the very same thing. Pastor Terry.
So we are on this idea of love, not by accident today. We are confronted with this idea, I think, in so many different facets of our society. What does it mean for us to love? And so I'm going to attack this from just a little bit of a different point of view. I'm going to ask you a question today. Have you ever loved someone so much that the condition of their life, the circumstances that they were going through, caused you incredible amounts of grief? I mean, you've loved them. Some of the moms right now are going, yes, I birthed them. And their life and their situations and their circumstances have caused you to lose sleep at night. They've caused you to lose your appetite. Or if you're like me, it's caused you to sleep all the time and eat everything in sight. I'm the opposite. Some people don't eat and can't sleep. I just sleep and eat constantly. Have you ever done this? Have you ever made a deal with God because you wanted the circumstances of your loved one's life to change? Or you wanted the circumstances of your own life to change? It grieved you to a point you were willing to make a deal with God. Let me give you an example from my childhood. Dear Lord, I will ask Brett to youth group like you've been asking me to as long as you help me through this test that I did not study for. In Jesus' name. Anybody else make a deal like that in high school or in middle school? Or in second grade math quizzes? That is kind of my life in a nutshell. So I think we can identify with this. So as you read Romans 9 through 11 this week, what you're going to discover is that Paul has this incredible amount of sorrow and anguish and grief as he's thinking about the struggle of his Jewish brothers and sisters. See, the Jewish people didn't see themselves just as a church. They were brothers and sisters. They came from the family of Abraham. They were a family. So Paul loved them so deeply that he was grieving over the fact that they were rejecting, many of them rejecting the truth of Jesus. The prophets long ago had talked about the long-awaited, the one, the Messiah, who would come for the final redemption of their people. He would be the prophet of all prophets. He would be the king above all kings. He would reclaim the throne of David. He would be God's ultimate king. And many Jews, in fact, would see Jesus as that Messiah, as Paul and many other teachers were sharing the gospel, known as the good news of God's love through Jesus Christ. Many people would hear about his humble arrival in Bethlehem, his virgin birth, his obscure upbringing, his command of the law, his authority over sickness and brokenness and sin. They heard how he loved the unlovable, how he died a death he did not deserve, and then was seen alive again 3 days later. They would hear this story. They would compare it against what they know of the Gospels, and they would say, yes, this indeed is the Messiah we've waited for. But many others would hear it and reject it because Jesus didn't fit into their pre-described, predetermined box or expectation. And this grieved Paul. As he spent so much time and energy proclaiming the gospel and many Jews rejected it, it grieved him dearly. It broke him. The Jews were given all of their family heritage, centuries of following God. They were given the covenant or the promises of God, the commitments of God. They were given the law so that they would know right from wrong. They were given the temple to worship in. Israel had been given so much of God. They had been given so much access to God. They were so close, and yet in this most critical moment of their history, they were rejecting the most basic truth that Jesus was the Son of God. And this breaks Paul's heart like few things in the world. So we start in Romans chapter 9, 1, with Christ as my witness, he writes, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, the Jewish brothers and sisters. And then he says something that I don't think we can really understand the gravity of. I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. I don't know that there was punctuation in the Greek language, but the translators understood the power in which he said these words. Cut off from Christ, exclamation point in the middle of a sentence. This word for cut off, this idea of being cursed, is a word that is written in the Greek language very, very infrequently because it carries with it such deep hopelessness. This word is pronounced anathema. It is a word designated for something under severe ban, this definition should grab you, devoted, something devoted to God for utter destruction without hope of being redeemed. And we talk a lot about hope around here. And we say nothing is without God's hope, but this word, anathema, means it is lost eternally. And this is the word Paul uses to say, I would embrace that if it would mean that the people of God, the Jews, my family, my brothers, my sisters, my parents, would understand the grip of God's grace. This is a word that would be used to describe a heathen city that would be overtaken and defeated. Anathema, it would be destroyed utterly, everything in it. This is a word that would be used to describe what needs to happen to a man who would try to lure Israel away from their worship of their devoted worship to God. That they would be condemned forever or slain. Do you get a picture of what grief is here when Paul's saying, I grieve so deeply that I would be willing to anathema, be destroyed for the sake of my people. Now remember, this comes at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, but Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. He wrote just in paragraphs and in words. So when we look back at what he just said in chapter 8, it seems a little confusing. He wrote these words, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Jump down to verse 38, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. He writes those words, commitment that nothing can separate us from God's love, and then he puts himself in a position to say, but I am willing to take that away for the sake of my family. God's love would never leave me, but I am willing to separate myself, eliminate my own salvation in order that the nation of Israel could embrace the new covenant of God, the love that is found through God's Son, Jesus Christ. That is deep love. So I ask you this question again. Have you ever grieved so deeply for a situation of a loved one that you would hopelessly and permanently sacrifice your own body, your own soul, for the sake of another? I remember a time just not too long ago when I was driving and the thoughts of my loved one came over me so strong that I screamed out through tears. I should have pulled over, but I screamed at 80 miles an hour, give it to me. I called out to God, put this on me. They cannot handle what they're going through, God. Give it to me and give it to me now. Take it from them, whatever it takes. Put it on my shoulders. The pain that they were going through was so deep inside of me. So some of us have been there. You're identifying with that experience that I've had. Some of you have had an experience in your own life where you're like, God, I just need this to go. It grieves you. If you've ever loved someone, and I mean loved them, then this would be your response to their challenging experiences. So how are we moved to such love? How are we moved to such love that we're willing to eternally take ourselves out of the picture so that they would find grace, so that they would find hope again? How do we know that kind of love? Well, John records what Jesus said to his disciples. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way that I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, I've read this over the course of my 47 years of existence, and I have always thought of Jesus foreshadowing his own death with these words. But Paul took this so seriously that he was willing to do this for his Jewish family so that they would know Christ. It has challenged me to wonder this week, do I love this deeply? Do I love this deeply that I would be willing to live my life at the cost of my own eternal existence for the sake of my children, for the sake of my wife, for the sake of my family. And that might be easy, but would I be willing to do that for the sake of those who I don't know, for the sake of those who I don't even like? This is the love that Christ was calling us to, that Paul is now reflecting and challenging us to live with. God's love is so deep that it looks beyond our shortcomings in order to reach us. And this is where I think it starts. As a matter of fact, this has rarely ever happened to me. I'm usually getting cleaned up before I start thinking about the day. Because usually when I wake up, I try to remember what day it is. Did anybody ever have that? The alarm's going off, I'm like, okay, what day is this and what do I need to do first? Even on Sundays, I wake up this way. I woke up this way today, but the first thing that hit my mind was this moment where God was laying this thought so thick on my mind, where love begins in the heart of the believer is accepting it by Christ. That some of us have discounted ourselves so far that God would love us because of our past, because of how we think, because we've tried so hard on our own, all of these things that we discredit the fact that God could ever love us this way. We find it much easier to love others than it is to receive His love first. And yet this is primary. Paul even goes on to say that if you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth, those are the steps required to begin to understand the magnitude of His love. That you have to come to a place where you not only just think it could be true, but that you proclaim that it is true. And something happens in the life of the person. When you start wearing the colors of your team, you start owning it. When you start using the words of proclaiming the truth of God's love in your life, then people start seeing it and you start believing it. But if we remain as closet Christians, loved by God, but we don't really proclaim it or we don't really tell it. See, I don't think it's about coming to an altar and proclaiming it. I think it's about proclaiming God's love in our life and acceptance of our love, acceptance of our life from Him everywhere else. We can find it easy to accept God's love at a place of prayer or at our seat and listening to a preacher or singing a song. Do we find God's love evident in our life? Do we embrace it in the dark moments of our day and our week? Will we accept God's love when we're struggling out there? That's when I believe we have to proclaim with our mouth, "No, God, I will not give in to believing that I'm a failure. I choose your love today." Because when we do this in every moment of our life, suddenly we have to believe it. See, if you want to wear a Lions hoodie today, you better believe that they're good. You better believe that you're going to cheer for them. I don't even own one of those. But if you want to wear one of those, you are a part of the team. You need to wear God's love, and it starts by accepting it in your own life every moment of your day, not just Sunday morning. Every moment of your day, you believe that God loves you. And when you start to proclaim that, when you start to confess it with your mouth, when you start to live it out by your heart, suddenly His love then reflects out of you. Your righteous love toward others is your response to God's unmerited love toward you. It's not the other way around. You don't love others first and then think that God's going to love you in return. You accept God's love for who you are. Freely. And then suddenly, as you continue to proclaim and wear those colors, it pours out of you. See, for the Jews, they believed that the law would get them closer to God. But what Paul is telling us in this letter is that it's God's love that completes the law. And Paul affirms this over and over again as he's talking specifically now to the Jews. I know what enthusiasm they have. The "they" is the Jews. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. I love that phrase. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with Himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in Him are made right with God. So the question I have when I read this is, who can be made right with God? Who can be made right with God? Paul's biggest dream here is that once God has reached all the Gentiles according to His will, that the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, will once again have their eyes open to the love of God, and that they, all of them, will come into the church of Jesus Christ. The perfect family picture for Paul is the Jews and the Gentiles hugging each other. I don't know if a pig roast is involved. We're not quite sure quite yet. But that they are loving each other. As Julie mentioned, that they are at the love feast again, that they're holding one another, they're supporting one another, they're giving financially to one another, and they don't look beyond, they look beyond any label of what family they come from or what color their skin is or what nation they called home. They look beyond all of that because Paul's perfect picture of the family of God is that all would be made right with Him, unified under the cross. And it's at this point in the letter, we kind of jumping into chapter 12 here, where Paul has been speaking about Jews versus Gentiles and law versus grace and captivity versus freedom, earning God's favor versus just simply receiving God's favor, that he then begins to turn the coin here a little bit. He begins to turn his focus onto some practical application of faith. And it's here where he begins with some of my favorite words, all of Scripture, chapter 12, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all He has done for you. Let them, your bodies, be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind that He would find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by the changing of the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, I have read these words. Like I said, they're some of my favorite words in Scripture. If they're not highlighted in your Bible, I'm not sure why. These are good. But here's the thing. I've read them by themselves for so long that I thought that the patterns of this world, the customs of this world that Paul was referring to were the obvious sinful things, the shameful things that we ought to avoid. But when I read it in the context of chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then see what he's writing here, try to erase the fact that these are chapters and verses, and just hear what he's writing in this letter, what I think could be truth is that the behavior and the patterns of this world are the religious behaviors and patterns of their past. And he's asking them, would you put them aside? Would you break apart the God box you've created in your Gentile worship and in your Jewish worship? And would you allow your mind to be transformed and wrap itself around the idea of God's amazing and unmerited love in your life? Because if you can accept God's love over the law, if you can accept God's love over all of these things you've been told, if you can accept the forgiveness and the love of Christ over all things, you will look at your fellow human beings and have mercy and love for them all. See, I'm wondering that maybe our religion is the customs of the world that Paul's talking about. How does this look? What do I mean by that? I mean that maybe for some of us, our commitment to the church is stronger than our commitment to Christ. What I mean by this is that for some of us, our religious obligations take a higher priority than our love for humanity. What I mean by this is that some of us will act with kindness at a mobile food pantry, but then stiff our waiter or waitress at the restaurant immediately following that mobile food pantry. What I mean by this is that I'll grab an Operation Christmas Child box, or maybe even two, to show that I'm pretty righteous, but I won't sit down with my own child or grandchild this afternoon or this week and talk about the love of God that came in the form of Jesus. Share God's love with them. What I mean by this is that for some of us, our commitment to the political conservative engine of America has blinded us to the plight of the alien and the orphan. See, when when God's love is embraced fully inside of us and we see ourselves as sinner, and yet God loves us, how can we not love absolutely everyone? But when we think highly of ourselves that we deserve this love, we will choose who to love. This is not God's love. God's love is that we would see ourselves for who we really are, and that we would see God for who He really is, and that we can't figure out why He would love us. It should stymie us. Why would He do this? We should never understand the depth of that love, because it's unimaginable. But we should embrace it. We should walk into it. Because the minute we do, then we're able to reflect it to others. How do we know that we're getting this love thing right? How do we know that we're getting this love thing right? Well, some of you, if you spent time on social media this week, you might have seen this clip from the Ellen Show. I want to show it to you today. Now, I can be honest with you and tell you that 25 years ago, 10 years ago, last week, I would have never dreamt I would use Ellen DeGeneres as an example of someone who I think captured the gospel of Jesus. I got to be honest with you. But when I saw this, if that is her true spirit and attitude, I have to say that in that moment, I think she was capturing the spirit and the heart of loving others. I think that George Bush does that as well, because I can tell you she was very critical of his position of gay marriage and everything else that was going on in his administration, and yet there they sit together. I think that's how Jesus would act. I think that's how Jesus would love. And I'm pretty sure that's what He's asking us to do today, is to sit right next to someone who thinks very differently than us. And not to judge, and not to convince them of whether they're right or wrong. I don't think He ever asks us to do that. I think what He asks us to do is love them. Love them. God's mercy, if you look at the chapter titles of your Bible, might say in the next section of Scripture, God's mercy is for everyone. I believe that to be very true. And in this moment of Scripture, Paul begins to list all these different gifts that the Spirit will give us: prophecy, serving, teaching, encouragement, generosity, leadership, kindness. But there's one that he doesn't list in this list of gifts because it's non-negotiable for all of us, and that's love. Verse 9, chapter 12, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection. And take delight in the honoring of each other. See, what I hope that we can remember from this day, from our moments of worship in this place today, are the very beginning of verse 9. Don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. How do you want to know if you're getting the love thing right that Christ calls us to? Do you love everyone? Do you love the one that's hurt you the most? Do you love the one who you find it most easy? See, whether you're seeking truth in the church today for the first time, or it's relatively new to you, or whether you've been around faith for a long time, the reality is this, and we can identify with this, we are called to love all people. No strings attached. But I have a confession to make in this moment. There are people that I find it easy to love, and there are people that I find it more difficult to love. I find it easy to love the people that live in my house. They frustrate me, but I can never stop loving them. I find it easy to love the people that I've grown up around that I call family, that I now live far away from, but they frustrate me, but I will never stop loving them. I find it easy to love people that I have common interests with. It's just easy. They frustrate me, but I will never stop loving them. But I find it difficult to love people that come from a way different background than me. I find it difficult to love people that have a different religious view than me. And I don't mean denominationally. I mean Jesus or others, you know. I find it difficult to love people who have hurt me. I find it difficult to people who don't agree with me on certain issues. I find it difficult to love some people. And so the reality is, Paul's words cut deep to me. and I hope they will cut deeply into your soul as well. Who's in your life that you love deeply and easily, who you'd be willing to do anything for in order to change their circumstances? Those names are present on your mind. Who in your life do you love naturally, but you haven't shared about God's unyielding, unmatched, and relentless love? Maybe today you make a commitment to make that happen. Who in your life do you find it difficult to love? Sometimes we pretend to love them publicly, but inside, privately, you know you don't. You know you don't. So my question for us is this: how is God calling you to love? How is He calling you to receive His love into your life every moment of every day? And how is He calling you to love others, the easy and the difficult, the friend and the enemy? That's the challenge that I see Paul challenging us with today. Lord God, sweet Jesus and loving Holy Spirit, hear the prayers of your children today as we respond to your word. Work among us in this moment to bring about the life change and the soul transformation you desire in every life. May we hear your voice and respond in obedience today. And as we respond, may we come to this table of love. Help us, God, bring heaven to earth. Help us, God, to receive your holiness and bleed out our selfishness. God, bring hope to our despair. Father, we respond to your table as the free gift that it is, with thankfulness, with humility, and with love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.